Okay, we are going to not quite finish Romans 8 this week. We're going to be just four verses, 31 to 34. And so let's just dig right in. So I'd ask, please, that you stand up out of respect for the Word of God as we read the passage we're going to study this morning. Romans 8, 31 to 34. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Thanks. You may have a seat. Okay, first we do need to review a skosh because he opens up with, what then shall we say in response to these things? So what are these things? What is the Apostle Paul, what is God's word referencing here when he says, what do we say to these things? It was everything we learned last week, and really prior to that, but the bulk of it, what we learned last week, that God helps us in our troubles and weaknesses by God Almighty praying for us, that he knows our hearts. He knows our struggles. He knows our fears much better than we do. And when we don't even know what to pray or how to put it into words in our weakness, the Holy Spirit intercedes, and in perfect communion with the Father, the Holy Spirit prays on our behalf. We learn that our troubles and pain are still troubling and they're still painful. But God works them all out for his glory and our eternal good, that our suffering and pain are never futile. Our suffering and pain is never wasted. It is always used by God for his great and awesome purpose. We learn that we are not like the rest of the world, whose troubles may very well be futile and wasted. But as God's called and holy children, our troubles are the opposite of wasted. They are used by God in his perfect and good plan to bring glory to himself, purpose, and joy to us, and glorify us one day with him. So, considering all of that, everything we've looked at so far in Romans 8, Paul asks a question. He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? We want to look at this amazing statement, but we want to make sure we understand what it does mean and what it does not mean when we say that God is for us. We have to understand this doctrinally, scripturally correct. But the first thing we're going to look at is not the is for us part. We just want to take a moment. I would like to take a moment for us to understand that when it says if, and that's an if like a since, that if God is for us, what it means that God is for us. The significance of who it is that is for us. Couple of passages to look at. I've always loved this passage out of 1 Kings 19, 11 through 13. It's God talking to Elijah. The Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? The God who not only controls the power of nature, but is the power of nature. The God who can tear apart mountains and build them back up with the power of his word. The God who can bring winds so strong they tear apart mountains is also the God who can bring a nice, gentle, cool breeze on a hot summer day. The God who can shake the earth to its very foundation and strike fear into humans. I always look at that passage and I wonder why Elijah stayed in the cave during the earthquake. I don't know, I've been in a big earthquake and I'd have been out of that cave in a second, but whatever. The God that can make earthquakes that just terrify us. The God that can call down fire at any time to destroy whatever he wills. The God who is gentle and caring and who loves us. The almighty, powerful God and holy God who reaches down from heaven and lifts up our eyes when we are distraught. Who dwells in us and comforts us and strengthens us. Convicts us to cleanse us of the most destructive force in our lives, which is sin. That's who is for us. That's when it says God is for us, that's God. And of course, you could spend oodles and oodles of time looking at the awesome character of God, and that would be worthwhile. But we want to understand the whole passage here. God is for us. So what does it mean that Almighty God, creator of the universe, what does it mean that He is for us? It does not mean that God is on our side. Does not mean that. It means He calls us and brings us to His side. We have to understand that. Does not mean God is on our side. It means He calls us and brings us to His side. It does not mean that God wants to give us whatever we desire. It means that as we earnestly seek Him, He will put in our hearts what we should desire as a disciple of Christ. One more time. It does not mean that God wants to give us what we desire. It means that as we earnestly seek Him, He will put in our hearts what we should desire as a disciple of Christ. It means that God is our strength and the protector of our souls. Psalm 28. Praise be to the Lord, for He has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in Him, and He helps me. My heart leaps for joy, and with my song I praise Him. The Lord is the strength of His people, a fortress of salvation for His anointed one. Save your people and bless your inheritance. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. Isaiah 41:10. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. God is for us means that nothing happens to us that is not allowed by God. I want to say that again. This is sometimes a tough pill to swallow. Nothing happens to us that is not allowed by God. God does not take naps. He does not look at the world and go, whoa, I was away for 10 minutes and what happened? No. Nothing happens that is not allowed by God. It means that pain and struggle or happiness and gifts will enter our lives only at the will or at least permission of God. It means that God will allow things that hurt in order to bring about what is best for us, even if we don't want it or realize it. I want to take a second and read a portion, just a chunk of the chapter we studied this week. Wednesday night study groups are going through Knowing God by J.I. Packer. And I want to read this portion because I think it's a good picture, a good description of what it means that God is for us. It says, still He blesses those on whom He sets His love in a way that humbles them, so that all the glory may be His alone. Still, He hates the sin of His people and uses all kinds of inward and outward pains and griefs to wean their hearts from compromise and disobedience. Still, He seeks the fellowship of His people and sends them both sorrows and joys in order to detach their love from other things and attach it to Himself. Still, He teaches believers to value His promised gifts by making them wait for those gifts and compelling them to pray persistently for them before He bestows them. God being for us does not mean that He will do whatever it takes to make our lives here on this earth enjoyable and full of happiness. Does not mean that. It means that He has already done whatever it took and continues to bring about whatever it takes to prepare us for our true purpose, eternity with Him. I'm going to say that again. It means He has already done whatever it took and continues to bring about whatever it takes to soften my hard heart to prepare us for our true purpose, eternity with Him. Now, we want to be real. And the reality of it is we will not always feel that God is for us. We will have times in our lives where we look at what's going on and we go, God is for us, and we kind of scratch our heads. But I think we want to understand our relationship with God. The Bible constantly calls God our loving Father, and we are His children. Those of you who have raised kids know that when, as a parent, you start to teach your kids the value of hard work by making them do chores that they don't want to do, if you ask that 12-year-old or 10-year-old or 9-year-old or whatever, you said, hey, do you think your parents are for you right now? They'd say, no, they're for free labor. That's what they're for, which might be partly true. But still, we want to understand that God is the Father, we are the kid. We are not the Father and God's the kid. So we don't always feel that God is for us, but the reality is that He is. The Apostle Paul can certainly relate to the feeling that it doesn't feel like God is for me, because we already read about his many trials that he went through and all of his tribulations as he served God, boldly spreading the gospel. Most of us are familiar with the story of Job, who went through great suffering after Satan requested of God the freedom to inflict pain on Job, to attempt to get Job to turn from God. And this is some of the words of Job in the midst of that. "Surely no one lays a hand on a broken man when he cries for help in his distress. Have I not wept for those in trouble? Has not my soul grieved for the poor? Yet when I hoped for good, evil came. When I looked for light, then came darkness." I just want to understand us to understand what Job just said. What Job just said in verses 24 and 25 is, haven't I done right when right needed to be done? When there were oppressed, haven't I helped the oppressed? When people were in trouble, God, haven't I helped the people who were in trouble? And then he says in verse 26, "Yet when I hoped for good, evil came. When I looked for light, then came darkness. The churning inside me never stops. Days of suffering confront me. I go about blackened, but not by the sun. I stand up in the assembly and cry for help. I've become a brother of jackals, a companion of owls. My skin grows black and peels. My body burns with fever. My lyre is turning to mourning, and my pipe to the sound of wailing." I can assure you, both by his words and just the reality of it, that Job did not feel that God was for him in that moment. If Job looked at his life, it would be understandable to conclude that God at that time seemed to be against him based on all the disaster and tragedy that was inflicted on him. I don't fault Job for that, because I'm not God. God faulted him for it, and God had every right to do that, but that's a whole other thing. So the question for us is this: when everything in life seems to be going wrong, when we're in the midst of suffering or loneliness, when everything that I have been working towards falls apart, when the things I always dreamed of happening don't come to fruition, when the people I have counted on let us down, when we feel betrayed and abandoned, when we do everything right and it still turns out as if we did everything wrong, when that is happening, we're in the midst of that, how can I know that God is for me? How can I trust that God is for me? And remember something we pointed out a few weeks ago. If this biblical teaching is true, and it is, but if it's true, it must be true for every Christian throughout all of time, everywhere in the world, which means these truths that God is for us must apply to Christians in North Korea, Christians in Iran, Christians in China, or wherever, who are going through unspeakable torture and pain. This still must be true, that God is for them and he is for us. So we want to understand what God means by he is for us. So how do we know? The question, how do we know when we're in the midst of the worst that this world can offer, how do we know that God is for us? Verse 32. "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" It, just to clarify what he's saying, it says, how will he not also, along with him? The "along with him" refers to Christ. So what verse 32 is saying, to very much paraphrase it, is God the Father did not spare his own son, and the son did not value his equality with God over rescuing us, but he gave it all up to free us from sin and death and purchase us with the blood of Christ. Will they withhold anything from us? Will God, Christ, the Holy Spirit, will God withhold anything from us? How can we look at Christ on the cross, crying out to the Father, and questions God's love for us? I'm going to look at the thoughts of Christ on the cross. And if many of you know, a kind of a prophecy and a look into the mind and heart of Christ on the cross is found in Psalm 22, written by King David. But as you look at the psalm, you're like, a lot of that never happened to David. Why is he saying? He's saying that because God is inspiring David to write down. We will see many of the words that Christ says and things that happens to Christ. So this is some insight into what is going on while Christ is on the cross. And here's what Jesus said. The first part he actually did say. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises. In you our ancestors put their trust. They trusted you and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their head. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast on you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions that tear their prey open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all of my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax, it is melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me, a pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All of my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. In Psalm 22, and we see it also in obviously Matthew, when Jesus is on the cross, in effect, Jesus cries out, God help me please, and the Father is silent. He says, why have you forsaken me? And the answer to that question, the answer to the question of my God, why have you forsaken me? The answer is because I am for them, not against them. I have forsaken you because this is the price of rescuing their souls. And I will pay the price to rescue their souls because I love them, I cherish them, I care for them, and I am for them, not against them. That is the answer to, my God, why have you forsaken me? So the answer to the question is, of how do I know God is for me, is look at Christ on the cross. If Christ on the cross is not enough for us to trust that God is for us, what in the world more do we want? I know the answer. I know the answer in my flesh. I know the answer that our sinful flesh would give if we were honest. Of what more do we want? We want God to give me what I think will make me happy, at peace, loved, and cherished in this life. I want God to give me health, prosperity, wonderful loving relationships, and security in this life. But here's the problem. We were not created for this life. This is not the life we were created for. Were God to give us everything our heart desires in this life, it would be a tragic misuse of what our lives were created for. One more time. If God gave us everything our heart desires in this life, it would be a tragic misuse of what we were created for. Just think about it. Go back in time as far as your mind can possibly remember and think about all the things at some point in time you wanted. Whatever they were, just start to make a list. Go back to your childhood of everything I always wanted. And imagine if God actually gave all those things to you. I know if I looked at my list, I'm like, oh my goodness gracious, God, thank you, you did not listen to me. Thank you, you did not give me all the things that I thought I wanted. Because see, sometimes we think our lives are about this life, but our lives are about eternity. And when we value this life over eternity, we look at our disappointment and question if God is really for us. But when we value eternity, what we were created for over this life, we say, like Paul said, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Romans 8:32 in the passage we're studying continues, and it says, how will he not also along with Christ graciously give us all things. What are the all things? When it says he will graciously give us all things, what are the all things? It's not a life free of suffering and pain. It could be a life full of suffering and pain and still be a life that God has given all things. Romans 8, 17 from a bit ago. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. This verse makes it clear that the all things refers to our great and glorious inheritance that we will receive with Christ in heaven for eternity. God is for us continues to be defined in God's word. Verses 33 and 34. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. It says, who will bring charges against those who God has chosen? The world. The world will bring charges against us. You realize that Satan's name actually means accuser. That's his name, the accuser. Satan will bring charges against us. But notice a very important truth. It doesn't say it's God who condemns, so don't worry about it. Meaning, it doesn't say who will condemn us. Well, no one can because that's God's job. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say it is God who condemns. And the reason it doesn't say that is because we don't need God to condemn us. We don't need anybody to condemn us. Look at what we read like a while ago in Romans 2. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? It's never a question of if someone will be there to condemn us, because we already stand condemned because of our own sin, our own rebellion, and our own hypocrisy. We don't need someone to condemn us. That job has been taken care of. What we need is for someone to uncondemn us. We need that to be reversed. So in regards to our condemnation before Christ, it's like, hey, that's already taken care of. Job done. Don't need that. Romans 8:33 says it is God who justifies. He justifies. In other words, God does not take away our condemnation by ignoring it, by pretending it's not there. He completely puts it on the shoulders of Christ, and now we are justified. Christ, who carried the burden, pain, and penalty for all of our sin, is certainly qualified to judge the world and condemn us. He could. But verse 34, who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. There is some logical truth in this verse, some just think it through truth in Romans 33 and 34. And here's what it is. Why in the world would Christ condemn us? Just think through that. Why would Christ suffer and die for me on the cross, bear my pain, pay my eternal punishment, and then undo it all and make it a waste by then condemning us? That makes zero logical sense. God being for us means that he is for us in the most important aspect of our lives. He is for us for eternity because we were created for eternity, not for this world. He is for us for eternity because we were created for eternity, not for this world. Philippians 3. For as I have often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Our lives are not about this earth. We are strangers passing through to get to our final goal and our final destination, and that is eternity with Christ. Another passage to emphasize this point. 1 Corinthians 9, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. He says, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. Running aimlessly would mean running for the sake of running. Now, in our modern culture, there are actually people who do that because they enjoy running. I don't know what to tell you. I'm not one of them. That is not Paul's. It's not what Paul's talking about. This is in Roman times. He's saying, we don't run for the sake of running. People run for a prize. They don't run for the sake of running. They run for the finish line. So in his analogy, in this truth that we're being taught, is this. If we are living this life for the sake of living this life, we are running aimlessly. We're missing the point. And if that's what we are doing, it will mean that it feels like God is not for us. But in reality, it means we are not for him. We are not on his side. Look at Christ on the cross. Read Psalm 22. Look at the crucifixion story. And when we're feeling that life is against us, realize that this world is against us, the enemy is against us, the thoughts and attitudes of our culture and world around us are against us, our own hearts deceive us, and we are against ourselves, but we can trust our loving Father in heaven who is for us. And if anyone can look at Christ on the cross and say, that's not enough, I need more before I can trust in the goodness of God, then I don't know what to tell you. They're truly lost. But let us find peace and rejoice in the truth that God Almighty, who holds the stars in the palm of his hand, looks down from heaven and has compassion and mercy and grace. And let us trust in the truth that he is for us for all of eternity. And I want to close with one important thing about what it means that God is for us. It means that God is not a puzzle to be solved. God is not a riddle that we have to figure out. Sometimes it feels that way. Sometimes we can't figure out what's going on and we struggle to see his will and his plan. So the solution to that is to seek to know him, to seek to know his ways as they are revealed to us clearly in Scripture, to seek to know his character. And as we do that, usually his plan will unfold before us as we earnestly seek him and walk in faith and understand his ways. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, God, you are so good. Lord, forgive us for questioning that. Lord, thank you for your mercy that when we have questions in our minds, when we aren't sure, when we feel like you are against us, Lord, that you do not scowl at us, you do not condemn us and judge us, Lord, but you mercifully, patiently, and graciously lift our eyes to you. Lord, we thank you for your patience. Lord, I thank you that you are for us, that that was ultimately demonstrated by the greatest sacrifice in all of history, Christ on the cross. Lord, I pray that we will look at Christ on the cross. We will look at what that is and what it means and how infinitely great and awesome you are and how big a deal it is that you humbled yourself and died on the cross, Lord. And we will see that and we will say, there is no question, there is no doubt in my mind at all that we can trust God because he is good and he is for us. And Lord, as things in life happen that just confuse us, that we don't understand, Lord, I pray that we would always just trust you and rely on your goodness in every aspect of our lives. Thank you, Lord, and we ask these things in your name. Amen.